2:33. Beloved congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, the manger of our Savior has its place smack dab in the middle of world politics. Now, I know that that almost feels like a bit of a slap in the face and a downer to us, because do you put the name of the Prime Minister on your birth announcements? Do you send an email to the family or post on Facebook the picture of your son along with the picture of Justin Trudeau at his birth? Or do you post the tax rate and the latest tax grab with your Facebook announcement? God does. The Holy Spirit introduces Jesus Christ's birth to us with the Caesar of Rome, the dictator of the then known world, with a census, with the inflexible, hard realities of politics and taxes as usual. We hear enough of that the whole year long, don't we? Right now, we've got decrees about COVID, decrees about sexuality, and the list goes on. And you may be thinking to yourself, I came to church today to hear something heartwarming like shepherds and wise men and angels, and you, Pastor, start with politics and taxes. Pastor, I came looking for spiritual eggnog, and you've offered me a glass of vinegar. Ah, but don't be turned off by this beginning. Because the politics in Luke 2 is only the picture frame that shows you how to measure the worth of the child in the manger properly. When my wife and I were preparing a baby room for our firstborn, Lisette had a poster she'd had since childhood, and she wanted it framed in the baby room, and someone in Fenwick, our first church, ran a picture framing business in her basement. And if you would go there, we went with our poster. She'd quickly convince you that the color and the size and the shape of the frame will either bring out the best in your picture or make it look like an eyesore. So let me just be a picture frame salesman this morning. The politics as usual in this chapter is not an eyesore. It is the best possible frame for the birth of our Lord Jesus, because it highlights that the birth of Christ takes place in the real world, the world you live in, and that it comforts in this hard, broken world where things are messed up. Such a world cries out for this birth and this child in this manger. What do we mean by the real world? Well, the fairy tales always end like this, and they lived happily ever after. And smile and say, well, at least it ends well somewhere. But that's not the real world. The real world of sin and heartache and loss. But because the birth of this child happens in the real world, it is the hope of the real world and the only way to lasting happy endings. So we'll see a great contrast in this text between the Caesar of Rome and Jesus Christ, and it'll face you with a critical choice. Which of them is the picture and which of them is the frame? Well, let's hear our text. The Caesar of Rome and the King of Bethlehem is our theme. Where they come from, what they offer, and where they end up. The Caesar of Rome and the King of Bethlehem, where they come from, what they offer, where they end up. This text clearly circles around these two individuals. Verse 1, Caesar Augustus in his royal palace issues a decree and the whole world has to jump. Caesar says jump and everybody else has to say how high. And then verse 7 ends with a baby for whom there was no room anywhere, so lowly that he's in a manger. Who's more important and influential? Who's the picture and who's the frame? Well, where does each one come from? On the one hand, you've got the mighty Caesar Augustus. The word Augustus means exalted one, and the Roman Senate awarded him that title after conquering all the parts of the world that were considered worth having. And that means he ruled between 80 and 100 million people, which back then was a very big deal. And you see what an exalted man he is when he can have a census taken that covers the whole empire. Why? He wants to know how much tax income he can expect, and he wants to be able to strut his stuff and see, look at how many people whose lives I run. We know this because, according to the Roman historian Tacitus, he kept the results of the census on a plaque next to his throne to say, look at how great and powerful I am. And his titles were also written in stone in placards all over the cities of the empire. In fact, when Caesar visited the Greek Asia Minor before Jesus was born, he was introduced at press conferences, and I quote, because people have written it down, the bringer of good tidings, God, the Son of God, the Savior of the world, a Messiah bringing peace and happiness, I kid you not, a Messiah bringing peace and happiness to the whole world. His rule was even called the Pax Romana, Latin for the Roman peace. And yes, the common folk got things out of it. Infrastructure, road systems, running water, at least for parts of some towns. But it also came with heartache and inconvenience and corruption, because government is always the most wasteful, corrupt, and inefficient spender of money on the planet. And if they mess it up, they don't have to fix it. They can just reach into your pocket and take some more. So why should they spend money efficiently? You would grind your teeth at tax time. This is the bad news of the text. We have a saying, death and taxes, the only things that are sure in life. Nothing demonstrates the worldly power of nations more than their ability to take people's money and to send them off to war to die. And few nations ever use this power more thoroughly than the Caesars of Rome. Luke 2 says, this is how far the tentacles of Caesar's power reach. He doesn't care if it's inconvenient to you. Do you have to travel on foot and miss work? Caesar doesn't care. Is your name Joseph, and do you have a teenage wife who's about to give birth, and it would be better for her not to be jogged and jiggled by the donkey or have to walk the whole way through the hills of Judea? Caesar doesn't care. Move it. Caesar has spoken. Jesus seems to be just a little pawn on the chessboard of Caesar. Compare all that power and influence to this little baby in a manger. Who would put their child in a feeding trough, you ask? Well, children, if you help your mother get the baby room ready for your new baby or sister, do you go out to the barn and grab a hay rack from the calf pen? But in the face of Caesar's decree and the bustle that it produced in Bethlehem, that was the best this poor family could do. Who's the picture? And who's the frame? If you would just look at appearances, Caesar is one of the high points of human history. But let's look at it from the perspective of the scriptures by faith. Caesar simply represents our attempts as humanity to climb up and deliver ourselves and recreate our own paradise. Now, we all admit this world is messed up. Things aren't the way they're supposed to be. Poverty, crime, hatred, hardship, suffering, death, and war. And earthly Caesars work to solve these problems, whether their names are Augustus, Trudeau, Biden, or the United Nations, or Putin. We'll pick up humanity and reach for the stars. This is sinful humanity saying, we can climb up to God. And whatever their names, it boils to the same thing. A mighty world empire where a man is enthroned and treated like a god. There were temples and statues to Caesar with the signs on the front, Lord and God. Now, you might say, well, we don't do that today. You think we don't? Our culture just thinks that we can be gods, Let's advance so far in science and medicine that God is a fairy tale that we don't need anymore. We'll determine life and death, right and wrong, for ourselves. Now, we might look at Romans calling Caesar God and bringer of peace and shake our heads, but that just shows you we're blind to our own stuff. We have a secular society, and that means, by definition, no room for God anywhere. Does that mean that we never call anyone or anything God? No, it doesn't. We just call people gods now. I've watched it happen. In the media, and often the chat comments under a news article or sports story are even more interesting than the article, and people will say about those who are the best of the best, he's a god. I've seen it dozens of times. Another word for God that we like to use is rock star. Certain politicians are called rock stars. Why? Because the adoring crowds, just like a rock concert, are bowing down to you, screaming your name, throwing themselves at you. It's worship. The people who do that are saying, "You, the band up there, you're my God." It's disturbing at a rock concert, and it's even more disturbing at a Christian concert. It's not hard to imagine Caesar say to himself, "I'm a rock star. I'm a god. I believe my own propaganda." And to come with his attitude to his press conferences and his decrees, "Thank you all for coming. I realize you're all graced just to be in my presence. And you're incredibly fortunate to have someone like me in charge of your life." That's a Caesar. And that dribbles down to you and I too. We like to put ourselves in the center. It's all about me, not about God. "You should all bow down to my rightness and worthiness. In every dispute, I should have the last word. I'm the rightest person in the world." Isn't that what we all think when we're in conflict? The solution is that you bow down to my rightness. Does it work? Well, read Romans 1 and 2. Yes, there are impressive ruins that tourists still go to Rome today to see. But the Roman Empire collapsed in a decay of morals, lying, sexual immorality, corruption, greed, and perversion, and disobedience to God, and people loving pleasure more than God. Every single world empire always ends up there, without exception. Here's the legacy of men trying to exalt themselves to God and saying, "We're exceptional in world history." The world powers of today, China and the United States, are going to end up in the same place as Rome did. Everyone who claims to build an earthly paradise this way brings only sin, more sin, and misery, and more misery. That's the Caesar. And now again, that little baby in the manger. What's different about him? Why call him a king? But you see in him the exact opposite. This king in the manger doesn't think your misery is the problem. Of course he's sympathetic to our sorrows, but he says the real problem is your sin. Sin causes the misery, and if you don't do anything about sin, the misery isn't going anywhere. And that's why politicians have to keep promising hope and change and change and hope. Because obviously the hope and change promised by the last guy wasn't good enough. It didn't deal with sin. Jesus came down. That's the gospel. He's not a man trying to climb up to be a god and saying you have to call him God. He is God coming down and wanting to be called a man. Here is Emmanuel, God with us. We can't climb up to God, so God climbs down to us. God says, "You can't reach me, so I'm going to come down and reach for you. I will regain paradise. I will pick you up to the heavens where you could otherwise never go. Therefore, this child has a glory and a majesty that is greater than the greatest emperor in the world." Already in the manger, he has eternal glory. Caesar is called God. He's a glory thief, and he'll have to give his stolen title back on Judgment Day and when his body lies moldering in a grave. But Jesus Christ is God's eternal Son. He has right to be called God. In these verses, Augustus is exalting himself, and Christ is humbling himself. That's the difference. And this is the glory of the gospel. I heard someone say again to me recently, well, all religions are kind of the same. Only someone who's never paid attention could say something that stupid. Every other religion and philosophy involves man climbing up to God. They're all equally bankrupt. Whether it's evolutionary science, socialism, communism, capitalism, Buddhism, Islam, Baha'i, fill in the blanks, it's all about us fixing ourselves and proving our worthiness, whether to God or to the masses. But the ladder's too short, and God's shoes are too big for you to walk in. You can't do it. And over against them all stands Christ, God coming down to men in a child in a manger. The real meaning of Christmas and the way it's described in our text is that God puts every Caesar in his place. So which one do you prefer? The baby in the manger or Augustus on the throne? Well, that'll depend on what you think of yourself. What do you need? What's your greatest problem? The hard knocks of life or the plague of your own heart? Do you just want out of the mess or do you want to be saved from your sin? But before I press you more for an answer, let's consider our second point. What do they offer? Well, what they offer is based on where they come from. The one only has earthly products to offer, Caesar. And the title Caesar always speaks of abuse of power for its own sake. Snatched for a while, trampling of the poor, injustice. And the title disappears when the next one comes to power. Caesar, ruler of the world, but not ruler for the world. Rome first, and everyone else can have the leftovers. And notice how the text just bluntly gives us the bad news of earthly rulers. The decree was only good news to the tax collectors and to Caesar himself. Oh, sure, he would spin it. This is about infrastructure for the common man. That's why half of it ended up in your bank account. It was bad news for everybody, especially the poor. See, in those days, you didn't get a monthly paycheck or biweekly. You were paid at the end of every day, and if you didn't work that day, it's very simple. You didn't eat. You barely ever could save a little bit as the average man. And now you have to travel, you have to miss work, you have to spend what little savings you have. For what? So Caesar knows how to take more money from you? Do you think any of the poor thought the decree of Caesar Augustus was good news? None of them thought, well, I've got nothing to fear from Caesar. The bad news, pretending to be packaged, spun as the good news, is all that Caesar has for the average person. Is there a leader today in the world anywhere who doesn't do the same thing? They claim to rule for the people, but they don't mean it. They just mean some of the people. My selection, my party, the people who vote for me. Caesar's ancient and modern can only give you what comes from earth, not what comes from God. The misery remains. The sin rots and festers. The bad news doesn't get changed. It just gets smeared around in other ways. That's Caesar. But what then does the baby in the manger of Bethlehem give that the Caesar of Rome can't? Very simple. God. God. That's our greatest need. Because of our sins, we've lost God. We've got God against us. Without God and without hope, the Bible calls it. All we've got without God are splendid vices and gilded sin. Let's say you take some iron. You cover it with a very thin layer of gold, and it looks like the thing is solid gold until you scrape a little bit. You can cover a sinful heart with nice manners and nice clothes and come dressed in your finest to church, smelling good. But you've just gilded a sinner. And the worst part of it is that God sees through it all, and that God is against it. And if God is against you, who can be for you? Who can arm wrestle God and win? But now look at that child in the manger. God himself come down to look for us sinners. God coming to deal with sin in such a way that he can forgive it. And to quote our catechism, that with his innocence and holiness in which he was conceived and born can cover my sins in which I was conceived and born. He can change lives. And for those who learn to worship him, that little child is God with us. And if God is with you and for you, who or what can be against you? Not even the decrees of Caesar can erase God being for you. This is new good news. This isn't politics as usual. The king brings God with him. And he does it by being this little baby in the manger. He's not a therapist, he's not a life coach, he's not a suggestion box, he's not a jolly Santa Claus who says, I got presents only for the good kids, but then apparently he thinks we're all good kids because everybody gets one. No, this God, this king comes so that you would learn to glorify God as God, so that instead of glory to me in the highest, the theme song of your life would become glory to God in the highest. He comes to call you to repentance. And he comes to call you to faith. Well, someone says, he doesn't look that kingly. You're right. He's in a manger. The word manger sounds romantic to us because we don't stop to think about what it is. It's a feeding trough for animals. Children, maybe when you help your mom set up the baby room and you set up the crib, you talk about who's all been in that crib in my family. Lisette's mom used the same crib for all four of her kids, for most of the nieces and nephews in Holland. All six of my kids have lain in it, and I imagine my children's children will lay in it. You know what the last thing was in the manger? Hay and straw. The last thing in there was a snout of an animal gobbling up its meal. That's all? A baby? In a manger? But don't look at it now from earthly perspective of might, pomp, and show. And the signs of his might as king aren't that hard to find in this chapter, because a few verses later, the angels of heaven come in mass to announce his birth. Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill towards men. Heaven stands by the baby in the manger. The angels don't come to stand behind the throne of the Caesar. Look at his royal robes, swaddling clothes. They would tear long strips of cloth and wrap it tightly around his body. It's what they did with babies in those days. No different than any other newborn. He's one of them. His royal robes might come from the rag bag and not the luxury tailor like Caesar's, but they're badges of his royalty. God's son became an ordinary, down-to-earth human being. But why so poor? Why in a manger? That wasn't normal even for them. Well, Mary's the poorest of the poor. That's all she could offer in the bustle of the census and the trip and the delivery. It's Jesus humbling himself, and that is his glory. He doesn't just come as a man. He comes poor and lowly. You know why. 2 Corinthians 8:9. You know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. Though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, that you through his poverty in the manger might become rich. He He was despised and rejected, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. He felt the curse against sin in every possible way, and he felt the malice of sinners. And he came to suffer and die on the cross, and every indignity and cruelty with words and deeds was inflicted and poured out on him with whips and thorns and scornful words. And all the forces of sin and rebellion against God, that's how he reigned and won, by dying without resistance on a cross. The King of God is in the manger, in the middle of our sin-created poverty, to lift us back to the favor of God. He has everything to offer, because he who has God through Jesus Christ has everything. No matter what you might lack until Christ's return. What do you most want? What do you think would make your life happiest? Do you think having the right husband or wife or son or daughter or job or pleasure or trip or bank account would make you happy? Do you think changing whatever it is that you have would make your life better? Do you think education and information and training will solve the world's hurts? All it does is smear the misery around unless God blesses it. You know, you do choose one or the other in how you live your life. This world's Caesar or heaven's baby in a manger. I know we all sing the same songs in church today, but does your life march to the same drumbeat? Are you willing to have him tell you what to do? Are you willing to define right and wrong by his words and bow the knee to him? Is your life's goal to glorify and honor God with every breath you take and every moment of your day? Do you need Jesus Christ to change your heart, not just initially, but again and again and again, so that you value God as your greatest treasure and most abundant riches? Or do you just want him to clean up some mess in your life and then stay out of your way for the rest and not bother you by telling you what to do? Let every heart prepare him room. What room is your heart preparing for him? To help you realize that and how important it is, let's consider lastly the Caesar of Rome and the Christ of Bethlehem from this point of view. Where do they end up? Every ruler promises hope and change. Can you remember a single political election that wasn't about hope and change? Even those pleading for re-election say, you got to let us finish bringing the hope and change we started bringing, which means, by the way, that the hope offered is not all that hopeful and the change offered ain't all that changeful. Is this Christ any different? Well, the text ends, hints at where they end up. And have you ever noticed this? The opening words of Luke 2. In those days. In what days? Well, the days of Luke 1. The days when God sends an angel to announce the birth and conception of Christ to a virgin named Mary and sends baby John to be the forerunner of the Messiah. In those days. The chapter doesn't date the birth of Jesus Christ according to the rule of Augustus. It dates the rule of Augustus according to the days in which God is speaking and acting and breaking into human history. God is king over the world, not Augustus. In fact, it's God who wants Jesus born in Bethlehem, because hundreds of years before, God had said in Micah, in Bethlehem is where the birth will be. The decree of Caesar fulfills the decree of God. Which is the picture and which is the frame? The decision of Caesar advances the kingdom of the baby in Bethlehem. The hinge on which world history turns is attached to a stable. It's not in Rome. Jesus Christ is the center and the picture, and everything is the frame pointing to his glory and majesty. Augustus is the pawn on God's chessboard, not the other way around. We still date our years by the birth of Jesus Christ. This is 2021 AD, and I know our scholars have tried to say, well, it's not inclusive. We'll just call it the Common Era. And guess what? We all know where the dating started. Caesar Augustus is dead and buried. You can't even find his bones anymore. But read the end of the book of Acts, also written by Luke. Paul, the servant of Jesus Christ, the king of Bethlehem, is preaching the news of the birth of Christ in Rome. Remember, Acts is volume 2 to Luke, volume 1. Jesus is in Rome, and nobody's stopping him. Not even the Caesar in his Roman jail. Paul is preaching, and the household of Caesar is showing converts to Jesus Christ. He's preaching in a jail cell, and the servants of Caesar are confessing Jesus as Lord. Because this same Jesus has ascended into heaven and sits at the right hand of God the Father Almighty, directing world history from where he shall come to judge the living and the dead. He will make all things new, a new earth. No more misery, no more curse, no more dying, no more sin. Who's the picture and who's the frame? Luke is saying, keep your eyes on the city of David. Tune out Rome. The place where God sent the Redeemer is Bethlehem. That's where the really important stuff is happening. God stoops low enough to even use a strutting Caesar to carry out his plan of redemption. And emperors make fine servants for God, even if they're clueless about what God is doing right under their noses. Do you know how this helps God's people experientially? If you recognize this Jesus for who he is, you'll never be overly impressed again by Caesars and worldly decrees and powers, because they're the scaffolding and the frame that's going to set on display the glory of God, even when they least intend it. But you've got to believe to see it this way. Because if you just look at physical appearances, you'll miss the good news of Jesus' birth. Everything else seems to go on as usual, and you can do that today too, and look around, and you'll see the world of misery, and you'll see politics as usual, death and taxes. But believing says, I'm going to look at the world through the lens of God's promises. Think of Mary and Joseph. The angel said to Mary, this child will sit on the throne of his father David, and of his kingdom there shall be no end. He will rule heaven and earth. But he's in the hay rack. Mary has to believe by faith. One day the promise of God will come true. The promise that he'd be born of a virgin has happened. The promise that he's sitting on the throne will happen too. And she cuddles God in the flesh and wonders, how's it all going to unfold? Things are still that way, aren't they? World rulers come and go, and they have their following, and they make their noise, and they inconvenience and burden the people of God. But Christ, the child born in the manger, is sitting on God's right hand, and even the wrath of men shall praise him, and he will restrain their effects. How few notice him. You read in Bethlehem, there's no room for Jesus and his parents. There's no vacancies in the inns and in the homes of Bethlehem. Not because they were such hard-hearted people or cruel or inhospitable. It's just business as usual in Bethlehem. They're busy. Things are happening. They're too busy exalting themselves rather than kneeling humbly at the manger where God has come to earth. How many people have no room in their hearts for the King of Kings? Do you know what the statistics tell us? There's more depression after Christmas than any other time of year. Elvis Presley even moaned about it in one of his favorite songs. Why can't every day be like Christmas? Why can't the feeling go on endlessly? If every day would be like Christmas, what a wonderful world this would be. While the stores are playing this time of year, peace on earth, goodwill to men, and jingling joy is supposed to be everywhere. And then December 26 happens, and the commercial frenzy of Boxing Day. As if God wrote these words, peace on earth for everyone, whether they bow to King Jesus or not. But when the lights come down, the stores play different songs, and our man-made fairy tales turn out not to last and to be cheap and broken and empty. But every day can be like the joy and peace of the songs when you learn to bow to this king and to obey him and honor his rule. When you realize by faith the real world in a mysterious, yet marvelous and measurable way. You can take your tape measure out and your camera and look at the manger. In a measurable way is ruled by Jesus Christ. When you humble yourself and bow to his kingship, the message of Christmas brings a joy and a peace in your life that nothing and no one can take away. A peace that passes all understanding. A peace that endures in life and in death through dangers, toils, and snares. This manger is the dividing line in all of history. It splits humanity into two groups. On the one hand, those who put their trust in Augustus, whatever his modern name is, always trying to create your own paradise, always saying, we can fix this. I was talking to a politician the other day, and he said, 98% of my work as a member of parliament is to try to undo the unintended consequences of our last decision. Christ doesn't have to do that. And then there are those who bow before this lowly king and seek their salvation from him. That's the real world. Now, that dividing line also cuts through churches, because Bethlehem was the church, the Old Testament church. On which side of that dividing line are you as you listen this morning? Where do you see your hope? What's the good news in your life? Who brings the change and the help and hope you need most? Caesar of Rome or Christ who went from the manger to the throne? Amen.